Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 2. To Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 39. And as we turn there, one of the things that I want you to notice this morning is this is really a remarkable passage. Now, somebody said you can say that about any passage, but here's why this one is especially remarkable and noteworthy for us this morning. It is the only passage that shows us anything in all of Scripture of Jesus as a boy. Now, we see Jesus as an infant in a number of places in Scripture, and we even see things said about Him as an infant. We certainly see Jesus as an adult in His earthly ministry. We see glimpses of Jesus as a glorified Savior returning in the book of Revelation. But there's one place in all of Scripture that you see Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, and that is in this passage of Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39. And Philip Ryken, I think he wisely says, you know, if this is the only glimpse you get of Him as a boy, there's something significant about that. There's something that we need to see. There's something that we need to learn when we see, the only glimpse we see of the Lord Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old boy. Read with me, beginning in verse 39 of Luke chapter 2. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would show us more of Christ, and that you would show us what it means to be like Him, to rest in Him, but also to reflect Him. Through whom we pray. Amen. You know, in some ways, isn't it the case that America is the land, what we would call Never Never Land? Or at least we want it to be. We live in a culture where we don't grow up. Or we don't want to. We extend adolescence, which, by the way, adolescence originally was a word that meant to grow up. And it originally meant somebody that went from they were going through a transition, which was basically puberty, to when you sort of got fully grown. Now, some of us keep growing, but when you were fully grown, that would be probably 18 years or so. So from 12, 13, 14 years of age to about 18 years of age, just a few years, that was adolescence. But now we extend that. We extend it into college, and so college isn't can so often for some be just kind of an extended playtime with other people that are having an extended playtime. It's a very expensive extended playtime. And then we sort of stay under the umbrella and on the insurance of our parents until we're 26. And then even when that ends, we're sort of still there. And when our hair starts to gray, we dye it so it doesn't look gray. And the TV's full of advertisements that tell us medications we can take so we can continue to behave in a way that we behaved maybe decades earlier in our lives. We exercise obsessively sometimes to keep ourselves looking young. And then when we finally reach the golden years, the golden years are a retirement village where, if the commercials are accurate, we go play golf, ride around in golf carts, and wear cheerleading outfits. And, you know, it's never, never land. We don't want to grow up. And yet, the childhood of Jesus shows us something about what it means to grow up. The boy, Jesus, shows us here something of what it means to grow up. The childhood of Jesus teaches us how to grow up. You know, really, God's will for us is not that we remain adolescents or even that we remain 25 years old. I mean, there was a poll one time. A lot of people said that's the best era, you know, 25. You're young, you're out of school, you got money, you got independence, you got all those things, but then none of the bad things have started happening to you yet. But the message of the Scriptures is that we need to grow up. And how do we see that happening in the life of Jesus? Well, notice we see that happening in the life of Jesus. We'll come back to this again in a moment, but notice in verse 40, He continued to grow and become strong. And there's an idea of physical growth. We understand that. Increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon Him. Here's what we need to see is Jesus actually had to grow up. Sometimes we think that Jesus was God taking upon Himself a human body, but this little infant, when it was one day old, had all the knowledge of the infinite, eternal, unchanging God of the universe and just kind of looked at everybody with that knowledge. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. What the Scriptures teach is that the person, Jesus Christ, in a very real sense, grew up. He grew up like you and I do, and He shows us how we ought to grow up. And notice the first thing in verses 39 through 42, what we see is that that's all in the context of a family affair. You notice that Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus, they are very devoted to the Lord. We could say they're a very devout family. Now, His parents, in verse 41, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, it would have been required and expected that the representative head of every household travel to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. But what would have happened for many people in that day is mom and the kids would have stayed at home. Mom and the younger children would have stayed at home. Dad would have gone as the representative for the family, and he would have appeared in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. That would have been expected. That would have been required. But what do we see here? What we see here is that all of them go together. Now, remember again, it's still for them. They're a poor family. It's an expensive journey. It's a lengthy journey. It's an inconvenient. It's a hard journey. And yet, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they all go together. J.C. Ryle says it this way, they honored God and they honored Him together. When Mary and Joseph went up to the feast, they went side by side. You know, really, that's been the pattern for Mary and Joseph, hasn't it? When Joseph had the opportunity to put Mary away, he even then sought a way to do it without humiliating her and destroying her life. It's pretty amazing. When he believed that she cheated on him, he was still putting her interest in some ways ahead of his own. And then when there's a census, Joseph and Mary go together to register for the census. And then when the baby has to be born in a stable, Joseph is there with her. You know, Joseph doesn't say to the innkeeper, well, you got room for one? I mean, he goes with Mary. They're there together. And when they flee to Egypt, they flee together. And when they return to Nazareth, they come together. And when they go to worship God, they worship God together as a couple. In their lives, in the spiritual climate of their home, they served the Lord together. They served Him together as a family, and that included their son, Jesus. When they went up to Jerusalem, Jesus would no doubt have spent time with friends and with other people his age, and he would have gone with his family and others to the temple and prayed and sung. And as the Passover meal was being prepared, he would have been there in the room and listened to his father Joseph recount again the story of the Exodus and how the Passover came to be. He would hear all of those things. That was the home in which he grew up. It was a family affair. The way that Jesus grew up, one of the foundational things we see is it was a family affair. Is that the same climate in our homes? J.C. Ryle spends, it's very interesting, J.C. Ryle spends a lot of time talking about this family component. Most commentators don't. And of course, our homes look different. We don't go for 100-mile journeys on foot with the whole family in a caravan. We don't do that. We might drive a Dodge Caravan for a 100-mile journey with the family shoehorned in it. But is there the same atmosphere in our homes? J.C. Ryle says it this way: husbands and wives are to help one another in spiritual things. They're to encourage one another in service to Christ. They're to encourage one another in the use of the means of grace. Ryle goes on to say, we should read the Scriptures together. We should pray together. We should discuss spiritual things together. Now, as I say all that, here's what I realize. My guess is that you're like I am, that your family is like mine is. And you even feel a little bit guilty thinking about that. You think very often, well, we have these high expectations of what that spiritual climate ought to look like, and we look at them and we say that we don't, and we see that we don't measure up, but are we endeavoring after those things? Are we seeking to encourage one another and uplift one another in spiritual things, whatever the particulars of that might look like? And are we seeking to serve Christ together, not just as individuals, but as a family? Now, I remember years ago having a discussion with someone, and it was a discussion along the lines of, you know, you need to be involved in the body of Christ. You need to be here. You and your family need to be here. And the question was asked of me in this way. It was something along the lines of, so you tell me, you're saying that I've got to choose. Is it that I'm involved in the church, or is it that I'm faithful to my family? I said, I think you've created a false division. It's not that you have to choose between the church and your family. We ought to serve in the body of Christ as a family. We ought to rejoice to come together as families within the body of Christ in the larger body and family of Christ. And young people learn invaluable lessons when they see this. You know what? Sometimes it's really good when your children see that it's not just mom and dad who think this way. It's these other adults that think this way. And it's wonderful when we can enjoy time together with people of our own age. But there's great blessing and benefit within the broader family of Christ and the body of Christ to serve alongside of one another and to learn from one another. Because, you know what, we don't all have the same strengths. We don't all have the same weaknesses. We don't all have the same insights. And we don't all have the same blind spots. Our service to Christ ought to be a family affair. I'll say one last thing before I move off of this. Let me say this way to young people. If you want this, if you want one day for your service to Christ to be a family affair, you better be thinking about that right now, even when you're not dating anybody. And that better be your first priority. Not, is he cute? Is she sweet? Are they nice? Do they come from a young family? Are they majoring in something that's really going to be neat down the road? Do they love Christ? Does he love Christ? Does she love Christ? Because here's the thing, if he's not seeking after Christ now, he won't start seeking after Christ because he got engaged or married to you. If she's not following after Christ now, she's not going to follow your lead when you try to lead your family spiritually and point your family to Christ. And if you've got children or if you've got grandchildren, you and I better be banging that drum and pressing that message home. And on the front end is the time to ask those sort of questions, not when we become emotionally entangled, which means emotionally compromised, And what I mean by that is we quit thinking with complete objectivity at that point. We need to be asking those questions. We need to be seeking those things, because the childhood of Jesus shows us that His devotion to Christ is in the context of a family affair. But then going on, look at verses 43 through 7. We see that Jesus is working at being grown up. Jesus is working at being grown up. Now notice again, what's happened is they come to Jerusalem. Now in those days, they traveled, if you were going to go on a long journey like that, you didn't do that alone. You didn't do that with just a family. Because on one hand, that was going to be sort of boring. And then on the other hand, and this was the bigger thing, it was really dangerous. Because there were marauders, there were bandits. It was very unsafe to travel alone. And so often, at times like this, people would travel in these large groups. You know, numerous people from one village would come together, and then numerous people from different villages in a region would meet up, and they would travel in these large groups, and that was for companionship, and that was for safety. And it was very often the case that in those large groups, you kind of see this, even if you have a bunch of people over for dinner now, this happens, doesn't it? You ever notice that, when you're trying to date in latter high school and college and right out of college, the men and the women and everybody else, they mingle. But have you ever noticed when you're 8, nobody mingles? You know, the boys go off in one room and the girls go off in one room. And you notice that after you get married, after a little while, the men go off in one room and the women go off in one room. You know, Sally and I commented after we've been married for a while, we're going back to elementary school. You know, we go and we don't see each other when we go to these dinner parties. Well, it would have normally been the case that a lot of the young people would have been traveling along together. And the men would have traveled along in clumps of men, talking about whatever men want to talk about. And then the women would have been traveling around in clumps of women, as Randy Travis says, talking about old men or whatever it was that they did. And that worked out fine, you know. And everybody would just sort of assume that one person was, he's especially at Jesus' age, you didn't exactly know where Jesus might be, because the young children were often with the women, but the older boys were often with the men. But Jesus is right in that 12-year-old zone, so apparently Joseph and Mary, you know, it's probably the kind of thing that Joseph assumes, hey, he's with Mary. Mary assumes, hey, he's with Joseph. Joseph and Mary assume, hey, he's probably hanging out with some cousins somewhere, traveling in the caravan, and it takes them a while to notice that he's gone. Now, before you judge Mary and Joseph too harshly for being terrible parents, some of us have left our children numerous times, other places. I came home one time years ago, and I pulled up, and my wife stuck her head out the back door, and she said, "Where's Eliza?" And I said, "I don't know. She rode home with you." And she said, "No, she didn't." And then I looked in my back seat, and she wasn't there. And then my wife started laughing. She said, "The Wartmans are bringing her home. She'll be here in a minute." Or, "Bill Wilder's bringing her home." Yes, we've done it multiple times. Now, we've also done that with my son, though my son, combining Survivor Man with the knowledge of where the hot chocolate and the animal crackers were, realized he could survive here for weeks. And so it never bothered him. But think about it. Jesus is 12 years old, and he gets left in Jerusalem. Now, this is the biggest city of the region in a bustling time of the year. Jesus gets left in Jerusalem. He is a 12-year-old boy with run of the city and no authority figures around. Now, what would you expect the average 12-year-old to do? What would you have done when you were 12 years old? No, don't go there. So what is it that this 12-year-old boy left alone with the run of Jerusalem does? Basically, what he says is, "I'm going to go to church." And he goes to the temple. And notice what they find when they finally find him in verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. Where is this 12-year-old boy Jesus? He's sitting with the grown-up men in the temple talking about the Scriptures, listening to the Scriptures, asking questions about the Scriptures, amazing people with his insights into the Scriptures. Now that shows you two things. The first is this. It shows you something else about the doctrine of the Incarnation, that Jesus really was a child. that God the Son really became an infant. Let me back up and say it this way. What does our doctrine of the Incarnation say? It says that in Jesus Christ we have God the Son, one person, two natures. Fully divine, fully man. And so that means that He is fully God. And He is fully man. He really was an infant, and then He really was a toddler, and then He really was a boy, a little boy, and then He really was this 12-year-old. And He grew in wisdom and in stature. He really was a man. But at the same time, He really is God. Now here's the thing. Sometimes, and I said this earlier, sometimes we think that as a 12-year-old, He was a 12-year-old who was walking around and knew everything that He had always known as the infinite, eternal, second person of the Godhead. And yet, Philip Ryken does a good job of pointing out that's not exactly what the person Jesus was as a child. And what he means is this. Yes, He's still fully God, but He's God, let me say it this way, He's God who set aside His omnis. He set aside His omnipresence. Jesus is located in a place. He set aside His omnipotence. When Satan says, why don't you turn the stone into bread? And he's on the verge of starvation, probably, by the way, when Satan hits him with that temptation. But Jesus won't exercise His omnipotence because it's not according to the will of His Father. The times that He exercises those things are in according to the will of His Heavenly Father in the performance of His exercises to save humanity or to save His people. And yet, He's not walking around exercising all those things all the time. He set aside His glory, so to speak. Now, there are other things. Remember when Jesus says that He doesn't know that. Only the Father knows that day and that time. And so, the person Jesus, while He's fully God and fully man, let me say one more thing. If you can't wrap your head around that, welcome to the club. Who can? I mean, we can't. That we have one God who exists in three persons, that we have one Savior who is fully God and fully man. He is one person with two natures. That is incomprehensible. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the doctrine of the Incarnation. But the point that we really need to see here is that He really lived as a man. As an infant, He didn't know how to speak when He was 1 week old. He had to learn how to speak. And when he was 6 months old, he learned to turn himself over whenever that happens. And when he's about a year old, he would have pulled himself up and he would started to toddle around. And he learned. And here he's learning as he's asking questions. But he also shows extraordinary insight as he interacts with what they're telling him about the Scriptures. So that's one thing you see. It's just the amazing nature of the Incarnation. But the second thing is this. Jesus worked to be grown up. You know, there were probably a lot of places He could have gone in Jerusalem and a lot of people He could have hung out with. I mean, He's 12 years old and He goes to hang out with probably grown and old men talking about the Bible in the temple. Jesus was working to be grown up. He sought to understand the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures and even interact with others such that they came to understand and apply the Scriptures. Are we working at being grown up? Let me say it another way. Are we expecting our young people to work to be grown up? Sometime recently, my 12-year-old daughter, 12 or 11, I'll get that straight later, but my daughter had a friend ask her, your family goes to church a lot, right? Yes, my dad's a pastor, we go to church a lot. What do you do at church? My daughter was like, what do you mean? And her friend said, well, what do you do at church? What do kids our age do at church? My daughter said, well, we go to church. You know, we participate in the worship. I'm sure she probably didn't say it the way I'm about to say it, but you know, we sing hymns and we pray and we listen to the sermon and we participate in church. When we go to church, we, you know, not just the 80-year-olds, but the the 8-year-olds, we go to church. Are we working to see our young people, and really all of us, are we working to grow up? You know, here's, I'll say it this way. I think that we got a real danger of what I'm going to call a youth group culture or youth group mindset. Now, just stick with me for a minute. This is not an anti-youth group. That we have a youth group here at Fellowship. It's smaller than it's been at times in the past. Lord willing, it'll become large again, and even larger than it's been in the past. This is not an anti-youth group thing. But just follow me while I tell you a danger of what can become a youth group mindset. And it basically is this. People will participate in the work of the church when there's something aimed specifically at them. And so 5-year-olds will show up when there's something specifically for 5-year-olds, and 10-year-olds will be there so long as there's something specifically for 10-year-olds, and 20-year-olds will show up as long as there's something specifically for them, and 25-year-olds and 35-year-olds and 85-year-olds. And here's the problem with that, and it's really part of why you see, if you look at the statistics and the studies, so many people that are growing up in the church, and then about the time they leave college, they just drop away. And that's fundamentally a spiritual issue in terms of where they stand with Christ, and are they hungry to follow Him. But here's part of the problem that's contributed to it. What they've done is they've gone through, you know, junior high, and there was a group for that, and then high school, and there was a group for that, and then college, and there was a group for that. And then they get out, and they're adults, and there's no group for that. Now, there is a group for that. It's the body of Christ. But we've not instructed people, and we've not grown up with this expectation that we grow up to function as the body of Christ. We ought to be encouraging our young people that they need to, not that they can't do fun things and we do fun things. I mean, fun things are fun, and they're fine, and they're good, and they can be great for building relationships. But ultimately, as we say in our philosophy of ministry here at Fellowship, our goal is to rear our young people so that they become mature communing members, exercising all of the privileges and responsibilities of being a part of the body of Christ. Now, young people, you need to be a part of the body of Christ, not because it's always fun, but for your growth and glory and the edification of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to be a part of the body of Christ. Young adults, you need to grow up in your involvement in the body of Christ. Now, remember, years ago, when I was a young adult and I was unmarried, I think it was before I met my wife, and I was talking to another young friend of mine. He was about 30 years old, unmarried, professional, and we were talking, and I just remember being convicted and challenged when he said this to me. He said, "You know, Marty, I've become convicted. I need to be here." And he said, "The reality is I could be somewhere else every weekend. Every weekend I have somebody invite me to go to the lake house or go to a mountain house or go on a ski trip or go to the beach. I got something I could do every weekend. But I've become convicted that I'm a member here. And I took vows here. And I serve here. And if I'm going to serve here, I need to be here. And so sometimes I come back on Saturday. And I try to come back on Saturday in time to get in bed so I can be up on Sunday." Or he said, "Sometimes I even come back on Sunday mornings from an hour away because I want to be here. I want to be with my church family, worshiping with my church family and serving my church family." I'm trying to think about how to... those of you that are the other end from youth, are you serving in the body of Christ? You know, I think sometimes what happens is later on what we can say is, "You know what, I put my time in. I did that for decades. Let somebody else do it now." But you know what, if you're not providentially hindered in some way, you need to be using your gifts in service to the body of Christ. And you know, let me give you just an example. What about nursery? Now, some of you can't do nursery. I understand that. Some of us health-wise can't do nursery. Some of us are doing something else during nursery. I don't do nursery duty anymore. I'm doing something else during nursery. But when I was pre-seminary and in seminary, I had nursery duty. And maybe some of what you're thinking is, "You know what, I raised my kids, and the young people, they're better with the kids. Let them take care of the nursery." Here's the deal, and I know you know this, but you know, the young families, they are with their kids all the time. They would love to bring their kids to see Uncle So-and-so or Aunt So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so and leave them for you to take care of them. And you don't have to have a degree in early childhood ed. You just have to care about them and be with them and keep them safe and show them the love of the body of Christ so that as they grow up, they learned, even before they were old enough to have it explained to them, that they had a church family and a church home where they had an extended family that loved and cared for and nurtured them. Now, all of us are called to serve in the body of Christ and to work at being, grown up. And then finally, you see that part of that in verses 48 through 52 is a mature submission. A mature submission. Notice what happens. Mary and Joseph get there. When they saw him in verse 48, they were astonished. Now, you can get the impression, you know, here they've lost him. You know, you lost the kid. I mean, you didn't just lose the kid. I mean, it would be the equivalent today of losing the kid driving across the country. You know, you get a day later, you're in Nevada, and you go, where is he? We left him, I think, in Oklahoma. And so now they're going back, and they're trying to find him. And so they're probably in a panic. I mean, they've been looking for him for days. They've been looking for him all over Jerusalem. And listen, you know that just it happens today, that it happened then. Slave trade, abductions, all those kind of things. They've always taken place around the world, and probably more in that time than what they do now. And so they can't find him. And finally, they find him. Now, can you imagine the relief? Even backing up a little bit, you know, they're looking all over Jerusalem. He is apparently the one place they don't think to look. And when they find him, there's probably, they marvel that this is where he is, but then the anger sets in. You know, one of the things I learned when I was growing up is, one of the times you really get in trouble is when you scare mom. If mom gets scared, you're in trouble. And that's what happens. You see that Mary, she comes to him, she says, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold." That's like saying, "Look, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. We've been looking for you all over the place. What in the world do you think you're doing?" Notice Jesus' response. "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" It's actually a gentle rebuke back to Mary. "Why were you looking all over? I mean, you should have known I would be here." He's not trying to be sarcastic. The boy Jesus, in his holiness and his righteousness, it is actually surprising to him that they would not have immediately assumed that that's where he was and come right there. And he says, don't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Or some of your translations say that I had to be about my father's business. You know, Mary, mom, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I was just doing what I was supposed to be doing. And you notice that his parents, it says that they don't really get that. And so what does Jesus do? Let me say it another way. Mom and dad come. He's been doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. They come angry, frustrated, bite his head off about it, and then they are completely wrong and he is completely right. And what does he do? He submits to what they tell him to do. He doesn't submit because they're right and he's wrong. He doesn't submit because they're right and he's right. He's right, they're wrong. He's God. They're His creatures. And yet He submits Himself to them. And He goes back with them to Nazareth. And for the next 18 years, you know what his life would have been? I mean, basically he would have started to work in the shop with his father. And then at some point, apparently whenever his father dies, he continues to work in the shop. Can you imagine growing in your knowledge that you are the infinite, eternal God, the Son, and you're sitting there sanding a cabinet in Nazareth? I mean, think of all things that go through your mind. Waste of my time beneath me. Really boring. I'm destined for better things than this. And you know what? It would not have been the last time that righteous Jesus dealt with the mistreatment of unrighteous family. His parents would have come in a bad mood and they would have snapped at him. His parents would have thought that he did something that he didn't, and they would have rebuked him. His siblings would have resented him or disliked him for something, sometimes jealous, sometimes whatever else it might be. And he endured all of that, and yet he subjected himself to them. And here's the point. Part of growing up is not beginning to be able to tell everybody to do what you want them to do. Part of growing up is a mature subjection to those who may not even be right. How different is that than the way we think now? You know, now I've talked to people that teach now, and what they've said is basically this, that children are very slow to acknowledge that they're wrong, and their parents run to the school to defend them as being right. And some of us grew up in a time when even if we were right, our parents would, you know, here's one of the phrases, well, you should have thought about that before. Well, I didn't do anything. Yeah, but they thought you did. Well, I didn't. Yeah, you should have thought about that before. And then some of us remember a time when it was complete double jeopardy, and that was the law of the land. You got in trouble at school, you got in trouble at home. You know, mom and dad didn't say, well, I think you probably learned your lesson and it wouldn't be fair to punish you again. Oh, no. You're going to get it again, so you absolutely don't want to get it the first time again. And you know, really, even a mindset at one time, some of us grew up with this, where we were, whether it was said or whether it was expected, the mindset was, that teacher, that boss, that whatever is your authority and you do what they tell you to do. It doesn't matter if you agree with them or not. That's what Jesus was like. Jesus subjected himself to Mary and Joseph. He did the mundane, tedious things that he didn't want to do, and he did it for the salvation of his people. Let me ask you a question. You know, it used to be asked when I was a kid, do people even ask this question anymore? What do you want to be when you grow up? I used to say fireman. Or policeman. Policeman, I like the uniforms and the firearms, so I thought that would be a fun job. And, you know, my parents would talk to me about this, that, and the other. And then sometimes I would say, well, I want to be an engineer like my dad. I want to drive trains. My dad would go, no, you don't want to drive trains. Do something else. But here's the point. I had some idea that I wanted to grow up. Do we have today an idea that we want to grow up? That we want to go from where we are now to greater and greater maturity and service in Christ. The childhood of Jesus shows us not just that we need to grow up, but how to grow up. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you that our Savior did grow in wisdom, in stature, in favor with you and with man. Lord, work in us that we would have hearts that would desire not to remain as we are now, but to grow to greater and greater maturity in Christ, even to help one another grow to greater and greater maturity in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and conclude with hymn number 598. We'll stand together as we sing.